And we're glad to see all who have come tonight to the meeting. We appreciate the interest and the attendance of all. We have reached a difficult time in the year, in the calendar, because people begin to do their shopping and so on at night coming into the Christmas season. So you're going to have to try extra hard to forego these things and try to help us here. You know, when the seats are filled, it's always easier and encouraging to the speaker and also to the assembly. So we're really asking you to be gracious and considerate this week. And if you can't get back again, that's all right. But if you can, all the better. Now, usually whenever we come for meetings, people know beforehand what we're speaking upon. But I think this is maybe the first time that I have arrived at the desk and nobody knows at all what's on my mind. Not a single person. And I suppose you're wondering what's on my mind. Well, I suppose maybe I should ask you a question. You could at least answer it in your own mind. And the question is this. How many people in the Bible were named before they were born? I wonder, do you know? Don't be shouting out now. But I think if you look into it, you'll find that there might be seven people. There might be seven who were named prior to their birth. Now, in some cases, a long time before they were born. There's one man was named between 150 years before he was born. That was something. There was another man, I think, was named about 300 years before he was born. Now, I'm not talking about Christ. So, there are seven. Now, we have only five nights, so we're going to pick out five. And tonight, we're going to look at Isaac. Isaac was named prior to his birth. Tomorrow night, we're going to take a look at Solomon, because he too was named before he was born. And then we're going to look in the will of God on Wednesday night at a man called Josiah. Now, Josiah is the man who was named about 300 years approximately before he was born. A king, one of the last good kings of Judah, Josiah. Then there's another man, and he perhaps wouldn't be just linked in so closely with the Lord's people, and yet he was a mighty man in his own way, and we're going to learn lessons from him. And his name was Cyrus. Cyrus was named a good while before he was born. And then the last one I've chosen is to speak on John the Baptist, because he was, as you know, pre-named. You might wonder why I haven't taken Christ as one of the subjects. Well, the answer to that, I suppose, is obvious, because he stands so different from all the others that you would need a whole lot of nights to speak on him. He's inexhaustible. And I don't think it would be fair to put Christ alongside the rest of them, because he's so different, far transcending them all. So we have five characters. The other one that I didn't mention was a man called Ishmael. He'll come into play here tonight in our remarks, but we don't want to speak and occupy our minds with Ishmael. And so turn to Genesis, please, chapter 17, firstly. And we'll take a few readings here from this section of the Word of God and trust the Holy Spirit will help us tonight to learn lessons from this man. You can understand that they will be character studies in a very limited sense because of the time restriction, just one night each on these great men. Genesis chapter 17. And I'm reading here just because this is where we have him named prior to his birth. And verse 15 says, "And God said unto Abraham, As for Sarai thy wife, thou shalt not call her name Sarai, but Sarah shall her name be. And I will bless her, and give thee a son also of her. Yea, I will bless her, and she shall be a mother of nations. Kings of people shall be of her. Then Abraham fell upon his face and laughed, and said in his heart, Shall a child be born unto him that is 100 years old? And shall Sarah that is 90 years old bear? And Abraham said unto God, O that Ishmael might live before thee. And God said, Sarah, thy wife shall bear thee a son indeed, and thou shalt call his name Isaac, and I will establish my covenant with him for an everlasting covenant, and with his seed after him. Now turn to chapter 21, please, and verse 1. And the Lord visited Sarah as he had said, and the Lord did unto Sarah as he had spoken. For Sarah conceived and bare Abraham a son in his old age, at the set time of which God had spoken to him. And Abraham called the name of his son that was born unto him, whom Sarah bare to him, Isaac. And Abraham circumcised his son Isaac, being 8 days old, as God had commanded him. And Abraham was 100 years old when his son Isaac was born unto him. And then verse number 8. And the child grew and was weaned. And Abraham made a great feast the same day that Isaac was weaned. And Sarah saw the son of Hagar the Egyptian, which she had borne unto Abraham, mocking. Wherefore she said unto Abraham, Cast out this bondwoman and her son, for the son of this bondwoman shall not be heir with my son, even with Isaac. And the thing was very grievous in Abraham's sight because of his son. Then chapter 22, we have the great story. And it came to pass after these things that God did try prove Abraham, and said unto him, Abraham, and he said, Behold, here I am. And he said, Take now thy son, thine only son Isaac, whom thou lovest, and get thee into the land of Moriah, and offer him there for a burnt offering upon one of the mountains which I will tell thee of. And the story is well known here. And just look at verse number 19, verse 18. In thy seed shall all the nations of the earth be blessed, because thou hast obeyed my voice. So Abraham returned unto his young men. Now, chapter 24, please. And we'll just read the last verse of the chapter. And Isaac brought her, Rebekah, into his mother Sarah's tent, and took Rebekah, and she became his wife, and he loved her. And Isaac was comforted after his mother's death. Now, chapter 26. And we'll just take a verse or two here. Verse 1, And there was a famine in the land, beside the first famine that was in the days of Abraham. And Isaac went unto Abimelech, king of the Philistines, unto Gerar. And the Lord appeared unto him and said, Go not down into Egypt. Dwell in the land which I shall tell thee of. Sojourn in this land, and I will be with thee, and will bless thee. For unto thee and unto thy seed I will give all these countries. And I will perform the oath which I swear unto Abraham thy father. Now, you read in this chapter about Isaac's prosperity. And verse 12 says, Then Isaac sowed in that land, and received in the same year 100-fold. And the Lord blessed him. And the man waxed great and went forward and grew until he became very great. For he had possession of flocks and so on. And the Philistines envied him. And then we have Isaac digging again the wells of water that his father Abraham had digged. Now that will suffice for reading. We will refer, of course, to other parts of the Bible as we go along. Isaac, someone would say, perhaps, he's not the most important character amongst the patriarchs. He's not as much in prominence in the Bible as perhaps Abraham his father, nor as Jacob his son. Certainly it is true that there are about 12 chapters taken up with Abraham's life, and about the same taken up with Jacob's life. As far as Isaac is concerned, there's really only one chapter taken up with the man himself. I know he's referred to in all these chapters we read. But the only chapter that really deals with Isaac the man is chapter 26. And people say, Is it really worthwhile taking up Isaac as a subject? Well, I think, you know, we would miss a great deal if we didn't look carefully at the life of Isaac. Lived until he was 180 years old. Was on the altar perhaps when he was 16, somewhere between 12 and 16 or 17 years old. Some tell us 25 years old he was when Abraham put him on the altar. That was the record of Josephus, the historian. But others have come to the conclusion he was younger. Married when he was 40. Had no family until the twins were born when he was 60. Lived for another 120 years. And died. That's just a basic outline of the time frame of the life of Isaac. Not a very colourful character. Not near as proactive and energetic and advancing as Abraham. No, no. A very ordinary kind of a man was Isaac. You know, it's not always easy following a prominent father. There's not too many men rise to the standard of a father who was very prominent. Now, you'll agree with that. Abraham wasn't too easy to follow. But Isaac was a man who just was a retiring kind of a person. We'll see that just in a moment or two. He's a man who went out to meditate in the field in chapter 24. He didn't get too excited when the Philistines argued about the wells. He just went on his way and settled the thing very peacefully. He was a man who never made a name for himself by any great excitement. No, no. Isaac is a unique kind of a character. He never got into any real trouble. No. Those are all highlights and features of Isaac, the man. But there are three ways that you could look at Isaac. You could look at him, first of all, as a picture of the Lord Jesus, because he really is a wonderful type of Christ in many ways. The second way of looking at Isaac is to look at him dispensationally. That is, the story of Isaac has great lessons for us from the prophetic standpoint, dispensationally. And then what might be perhaps our chief desire tonight is to look at him from a practical standpoint and to glean lessons just for ourselves as Christians from the man Isaac. So there's a threefold way of looking at this person. We're just going to cover those in a very, very loose way tonight, perhaps mainly devoting ourselves to the practical side of things. The first thing that we want to mention about Isaac tonight is this. I want to look for a moment or two at the great matter of his sonship. The sonship of Isaac. I'm just going to go through maybe six or seven things as the Lord allows and the time permits us. But I want to say a few things about this. You see, Abraham was promised that in his very seed, out of his own body, as it were, would come forth a great multitude of people. That was whenever Abraham was 75 years old. But he waited and waited, and nothing was happening. There was a great delay in the whole thing. And you know the story of how that he planned with his wife Sarah, and they decided that by some means they would bring in an heir. And so, with the use of Hagar, the mistress, you know how Ishmael was born. Now, you know that that wasn't the fulfillment of the promise in God's way. It was just a shortcut. The thing was getting too much for Abraham's faith to really grasp and lay hold upon. It was really a failure in Abraham's faith. He slipped and he went down to Egypt, got Hagar, and finally a son was born by the name of Ishmael. it still was God's mind that a son would be born out of his own body, so to speak. He was 100 years old. Sarah was 90. The Roman epistle even tells us that as far as the human standpoint was concerned, everything was dead, barren, humanly speaking, impossible. You see, the thing that I want to come to is this, that the birth of Isaac really was a second birth. It is bringing in the principle of a new birth. The first birth was Ishmael, born after the flesh. Paul speaks about this, you see, in Galatians. He speaks about Ishmael born after the flesh and Isaac born after the spirit. And we learn here in a very clear way, wonderful, the accuracy of these types. But we just see here that there was the necessity for a spiritual birth, a birth that would only come about by divine power. Why was the great delay? I take it the great delay was first of all to prove Abraham in his faith, to really test his faith. And secondly, the delay was allowed to prove to us that this seed that was promised, and indeed the seed that would yet come, would only come about by divine enablement. It would never be by merely human means. It took something supernatural to bring it about. Now that's what the lessons we learn here from the birth of Isaac, the son. He was really the fruit of a second birth. Now all that has very practical bearing upon us all and upon Christianity generally. You see, this brings to our minds and attention just now the whole idea of the second birth, the new birth. The first birth took place 14 years previously. It was of no avail. It would never do for God's purpose. God had in his mind to bring in a second birth. And we all know tonight that there was just simply no start with us at all until we were born again. A birth after the Spirit. Now, I hope that we can see tonight the importance of people being really born again. I hardly need to say it in an audience like this because the most of you would know as well as I do what I'm just about to say. But it's very hard to make any headway with a person until they're born again. And one of the most difficult things I know is for a person to live a Christian life who has never been born again. It's so difficult that it's impossible. It is simply not possible for a person to live a Christian life without this second birth. They had to wait a long time to see it. Sarah laughed at the whole idea when she first heard the suggestion. It was maybe a laugh of unbelief. Abraham laughed as well. Maybe he was maybe a laugh of surprise, just totally amazed at the whole thing with the situation. But, you know, there's something tells me as well that whenever the birth took place, there was joy. You know, that's what the name Isaac means, laughter. Isaac actually, as a word, means laughter. And, you know, whenever a person is saved, there's joy. Whenever a second birth takes place, there is joy. And sometimes you have to wait a while. And preachers even of the gospel need to wait a while sometimes to see the second birth taking place. And it can be very trying to our faith. And I know that likely some who are parents in the meeting, you had to wait a while to see a second birth. And I'm one of those that just have youngsters around my feet, and we pray to God every day that they might all be gathered in, safely sheltered by the blood of Christ. And I would be very surprised if there are not some Christians here in this meeting tonight, and you have waited long just for a second birth in your home. You would love to see it happening. You're just like Sarah and Abraham. You're waiting to see the day whenever that new birth will take place. It's trying to your faith. It's trying for us all. And the waiting's never easy. But God has always designs in his delays. He always has some purpose behind our waiting. He made Abraham wait for 25 years before he saw this seed fulfilled and brought about, before the second great link in the chain of Israel's history was brought into place. Abraham had to wait a long time. But you know, I would only say tonight, for the encouragement of all who are here, and to myself as well, that we can depend upon God. We can wait upon God to fulfill his word. God delights to honor faith. I think sometimes that we talk about faith and we preach about it in the gospel meetings. You hardly ever hear a preacher coming to a gospel meeting and preaching, but he'll be talking all night about faith. And he'll be telling sinners to believe God and to trust in Christ. But how often have you heard a man rising at a conference to give an address to Christians on the matter of faith? How many times have you heard a minister of the Word of God taking up the subject of faith in the life of a believer? Because I haven't heard it too much. And that's surprising, you know, because one of the biggest things in life is the development of faith. You see, some people think that when you trust Christ, that's the end of faith. That's the start and end and all, and you never really need anything more than that. But as life goes on, God brings us through a school of education. It never really ends. And we learn God only in the rough places and sometimes in the smooth places of life. But it's all an education of how to trust God. And you only need to turn to Hebrews 11 to see the great hall of fame of faith. Isaac's mentioned in it, by the way. And all those worthies are brought before us, and the great results of their faith. If nothing else was accomplished tonight in this meeting, it would be well worth coming together for this purpose. If all of us as Christians would learn to trust God more, and to know what it is to really depend upon the God of heaven, and to develop in his school in such a way that we can really rest upon God and believe his word. For without faith it is impossible to please God. He that cometh to God must believe that he is. Now, I'm digressing there, but I'm trying to get home to our hearts the great matter here of Abraham and Sarah waiting for the birth, the second birth of this family in this household. And Isaac was born just as God had spoken. And he was circumcised. The obedience of the parents was seen in the children. And that's a principle that we can keep in mind as well. Sometimes the children bear the marks of our obedience. But anyhow, the child was weaned. Probably 2 or 3 years old, Isaac was weaned. And Abraham made a great feast the day that Isaac was weaned. Now this is important. I'm coming now to a very important part of the little message tonight concerning Isaac. You say, why is that? Well, the reason is this, that there was something about this event that marked a very great turning point. Because whenever Isaac was weaned, and Abraham made a great feast, and everybody saw that Abraham was beginning to show a fair wee bit of interest in Isaac. You see, don't forget that Abraham had in his mind that this is the boy. This is the boy in whom all the promises are centered. Abraham was no fool, you know. He knew exactly what was happening. And he knew that Ishmael was just a kind of an in-between person, just a kind of a mistake, as it were, a lapse in his faith. But he knew that Isaac was the boy in whom everything was promised. And he made a great feast. But that was the very thing that drew out the enmity of Ishmael. You never read about any trouble from Ishmael until Isaac was weaned. You never read about Ishmael's persecution or mockery or opposition until Abraham made this great feast in chapter 21. You see, this brings us to another thing here, because I'm applying the spiritual lessons here tonight. I would say that not one of us in the meeting, we hardly any more than knew that the flesh existed until we were saved. We we were not aware, and I am coming now to the subject not of sonship, but the second point of my message is the matter of the strife that arose. Strife. And the strife that arose was between Ishmael and Isaac. You see, it was only whenever the product of the second birth became prominent and began to take the lead in things, it was only then that the product of the first birth began to show itself. Now you know as well as I do that it's only whenever the person, the individual is born again and experiences that spirit indwelling and that new nature that comes with God's salvation, it's only then that we really begin to realize that there's another force inside. Another force working inside me. And it's just to put it in our terms, it's the new nature in conflict with the flesh within us. Now this is the subject, of course, that Galatians takes up. Paul, writing to the Galatians, he speaks about those two women, Hagar and Sarah, and he speaks about the sons that were born, and he says it's all an allegory. Allegory is maybe not just the best word in Galatians, by the way, because allegory, don't forget, John Bunyan's Pilgrim's Progress was an allegory, but everybody knows that those people never existed. There never was anything, you know, the Mr. Worldly Wise Man and Christian and the Man with the Burden, they were really only characters that he drew out of the air and made an allegory out of it. When the Bible speaks about the allegory of Hagar and Sarah and the two children, really what it's meant is it's just a figure. It's not just a mere myth, and it's not something fictitious. It really happened. But he's drawing it from the Old Testament to show the picture in Christianity. You see, some people, when they get saved and they begin to feel the impulses of the Holy Spirit within them, and all of us know about this now. We all know about this. And whenever we begin to try to please God, and we know that the Holy Spirit is inside us and would desire right things, we begin to feel the conflict, and we begin to realize that there's the flesh is operating, and there's an awful warfare begins. A conflict. Just as Ishmael persecuted Isaac, there's a very real struggle takes place in the Christian's personality. And some people become so alarmed about that they begin to be convinced that they never were saved at all. The thing becomes so desperate and they become so conscious of the flesh within them that they begin to conclude that I'm not saved at all. There's something wrong here because I just can't overcome at all and I'm beat. And I have all these thoughts, and I do these things I shouldn't do, and I say things I shouldn't be saying. And you could go over all that list of the fleshly things there in Ephesians and Galatians, and you just begin to think, no, it's not. There's something wrong. I've never been born again. But really, the point is this, that rather than being an evidence that you haven't been born again, it's quite likely an evidence that you have been. It's far more of an evidence that divine life is in your soul and that there has been a second birth. You see, that struggle within us is just the evidence that there's a holy person within and there's a nature that strives to do what glorifies God. And the flesh is always in opposition to that. That's the teaching, you see, of Galatians. Well, we need to be encouraged tonight, because God has made provision for us to overcome that activity of the flesh. Now, we needn't think we'll just get rid of it and that will be the end of the flesh, because that would not be true. The flesh will be within us while we're here on earth. But the Bible says, walk in the Spirit, and ye shall not fulfill the lusts of the flesh. There are two great passages that people need to keep in mind in this regard. Two very important verses in the New Testament. in regard to this conflict. And if we keep these two verses in mind and balance them together, we'll be well guarded against the activities of the flesh. Number one verse is the one I have quoted from Galatians 5. Walk in the Spirit, and ye shall not fulfill the lust of the flesh. That is, allow the Holy Spirit to have prominence and sway. Yield to his power. That's the first verse. But there's another very important verse in Romans chapter 13, which is a most useful text for all of us to keep in mind, and that's this. Paul says, make no provision for the flesh to fulfill the lust thereof. You see, that's a different thing. Because in one case we have the idea of walking in the Spirit, but on the other hand you have the principle of our responsibility not to provide for the flesh, make no provision for it. You see, there's no point in praying that God will preserve us. Now, let us bring it down to a very basic level here for a minute. There's no point in us praying to be preserved from the world and from the flesh whenever we just bring this very thing right into our lives. Make provision for it. That's contradictory, you see. There's no point in praying for preservation whenever we make provision for it, the very flesh that we have within us. You know, most of our troubles would be dealt with very early if we just knew when to cut off and to say no at the right time, just to not make provision for the thing. And then the likelihood is we wouldn't fulfill the lust of the flesh. But it's most difficult to avoid fulfilling the lust of the flesh if we actually make provision for it. Now that would be, you could bring that into very practical things here. And I hardly need to mention things just now by name, but everybody in this meeting knows just the difficulties you have. And what may be your difficulty wouldn't be mine. You see, this is the thing. It would be very easy to mention one or two things here by name. But all of us know just now within our hearts the temptations that we particularly have. Because, you see, the thing that troubles me might not trouble you. And the flesh that would rise in you in regard to a certain matter might not trouble me at all. Now, you see, the point I'm making is this. It's easy to categorize things and say this and that, but we all have our own little things that we know deep down in our souls. Now, there's a warfare. And maybe after this meeting's over, it might do us all no harm to get rid of certain things. Because that's making provision for the flesh, you see. That's the Ishmael character. Now, we all have our difficulties. And one of the great things that men talk about now is this internet and so on. Everybody used to preach against television, but since nearly everybody got internet, you hardly ever hear television mentioned. That's a strange thing. Now, I'm being very honest tonight. I have no television in my house, and thank God I can live without it. I'm very happy I can live without it. I wouldn't have time really to have it anyhow, but I'm not here to make big statements. But the internet, they tell me, is a very dangerous thing. Now, you know, whether you feel this more, the devil is so subtle, you see, that he has us nearly now that we can hardly do without certain things. That's the subtlety of the world we're living in. Because even in business circles, people can hardly survive now without internet. Now, I know that you need to be very deliberately mishandling it, and you need to be very, very deliberately making choices. That's all clear. You could abuse nearly anything, you know. Let us keep that in mind. You could abuse nearly anything. Now, may God help us all just to be very careful. If I can't cope with a thing, get rid of it. If I can't handle it, I shouldn't have it. And you see, it's something that all of us need to be exercised about. The flesh. You know, you could bring the flesh into the home. The flesh could be brought into the assembly. You know, it's so easy to limit our minds here for a moment, but you know the flesh could be very prominent just here, just at this very desk. The flesh can be very active in the assembly, in connections and in divisions and in hard sayings and in strife and all that goes on. Jealousy and envy, evil speaking, rivalry that rises up. You see, that's all the flesh. It's amazing how much trouble comes in amongst us just because of the flesh. And we hardly any more than see it, you know. We're so dull. And we can always see faults in other people, but we hardly any more than know to identify those very same things in ourselves. May God help us all tonight to be humble. You know, there's one thing I've been convinced about here lately, and I would just pass it on. I didn't intend to say this tonight, but there's one thing I've been thinking about a little here lately. One of our greatest cries these days is, we need power. We need power. One of our greatest, we hear it all the time, we'd like to see the power of God working, and we need to see revival, and we need to witness days again of real blessing. We're always praying at that, always looking for that. But you know, in days like what we are living in, do you know the biggest need? The biggest need of all is for us to judge ourselves. Self-judgment would be a far more important thing, first of all, than merely crying out for God's power to fall down upon us. Because I take it if we all knew how to judge ourselves, individually and as assemblies, real self-judgment, it might just well be that God would show us his power. You know, the days of recovery there in Nehemiah and Ezra were days when the people just were down low before God and they just bowed humbly confessing their sin, just judged themselves. They weren't crying out for any great manifestations of power. They knew that would come, but they had to judge themselves first. Our greatest need amongst us, likely, is to judge ourselves in the presence of God and to keep low and see ourselves and wherein we have failed and pray for God to show us our failures. Because, mind you, we haven't very much to boast about these days. Really, haven't we now? We haven't really a lot to boast about as assemblies. We can think we have, but really we haven't. Because we seem to have lost a great deal. And us who are younger coming on, we find ourselves in a situation where it's not going to be easy to maintain testimony and to see real blessing in our day. Likely one of the greatest needs, as I say, is for us all to just be humbly able to judge ourselves in God's presence. Individually, first of all. And then that will have a reflection corporately. Sonship and strife. The flesh lusting against the spirit. Then we come to another stage in Isaac's experience. A big stage, and that was sacrifice. Sacrifice. Now, chapter 22 of Genesis is one of those great chapters really concerning Abraham. And it is the supreme test of Abraham's faith. As I say, Isaac was his dearly beloved son, maybe just in his teens. The very boy in whom all the promises were centered. Everything that Abraham had been promised actually lay around this boy called Isaac. The whole future of his nation and posterity lay centered in this one boy. And now God was telling him, Abraham, you have to put this son upon the altar. You have to go and take him and offer him as a burnt offering. Now just let us all think about that for a moment, because Abraham was a man of like passions as you and I. Imagine a man taking his son simply because God had told him, and actually going and taking the knife in his hand and laying a son upon an altar, or a real son, mind you, of flesh and blood like you and I. This is no fairy tale. This actually happened. An old man, Abraham, taking a son who was long enough with him for him to enjoy him and get to know him, become intimate with him. My only Isaac, whom thou lovest, first mention of love in the Bible. Love of a father to a son, very significant. Christ, a picture, no doubt, here behind the scenes, prefiguring God's Son, submitting to the Father, going together to the place of sacrifice, actually carrying the wood to the altar. Abraham's faith was tried here to a tremendous degree, brothers and sisters. I hope we see this tonight, because none of us really know what we may be called to pass through yet that would really bring us to a real test of faith and bring us to see, do we really believe God? Hebrews tells us that by faith Abraham, when he was tried, offered up Isaac. And he that had received the promises offered up his only begotten son. Abraham actually believed that God was able to raise a son from the dead. That was something, mind you. That was a tremendous thing. You talk about faith. We know nothing about it. In light of this, everything was centered in this boy. And yet he's called now to put him upon the altar. You know, just taking Isaac here as a picture for Christian living, we have Isaac upon the altar in sacrifice. Not only now have we Isaac the son and all the conflict of life and the development and the weaning and so on that I've mentioned, and his growth, but you have him now actually on the altar. A test of Abraham's faith, yes it is, but don't forget now that Isaac willingly submitted himself to the altar. The submission of Isaac here is wonderful too, and all of us need to learn something about this too in our lives. Are we really willing to submit ourselves to the point of sacrifice? Are we really willing to deny ourselves to this extent? You see, this is one thing that is nearly non-existent now, both in our gospel preaching and in our ministry. We have lost nearly all idea of a man taking up his cross and following Christ. How often do we hear that emphasized in preaching? Just a nice easy believism. Just take the Savior. So easy. Live the way you used to live. Don't be too worried about any great changes or anything. It's nice and handy. The Lord Jesus said, "Whosoever will come after me, let him take up his cross and follow me." This is a boy on the altar here. And this is the crux of Christian living. It's whenever we come to the place where we're willing to put ourselves on the altar for God. And I hope and I pray that God will help me to understand something about it, because I feel that this is one area that we have lost completely, the whole idea of self-sacrifice. Our greatest danger, likely these days, is not doctrinal error, nor is it persecution from without. Our greatest danger these days, likely, is just the danger of self-indulgence and worldliness that has more or less robbed of us any idea of self-denial and self-sacrifice. That's just our bottom line of our trouble, really. But we should never forget, you know, that Christianity is based firmly on the foundation of one who gave up all that he had and died for us. You can never remove the idea of self-sacrifice from Christianity. And that's what sets this great Christianity of the Bible separate from every religion of man. It's because there was one who died for us, who gave up all that he had and sold all, and finally gave himself a ransom for all upon the cross. Now, are we prepared to put ourselves on the altar? I know this is too much for us. We've got to admit it now. We're not making great headway here. We can get into the fine details of the Bible, and we could talk about points of doctrine, and we could keep things fairly well externally. But mind you, when it comes to it, we don't really have a great hold upon the truth of self-denial. Sacrifice. Far easier to sing about than to put into practice. Take my life and let it be consecrated, Lord, to Thee. Our talents and our time, our treasures, everything we have. Are we really willing to put Christ first, whatever the cost may be? It would likely make great changes on our lives, everyone, if we knew something more about that. Isaac was on the altar as a sacrifice. Of course, the promises would be fulfilled in a risen Isaac, figuratively risen from the dead and restored again. He goes out of sight. We don't read of Abraham and Isaac returning to the young man. That's why I read with you there in chapter 22 that Abraham returned to his young man. You never read of Isaac going back to the place there where they left them. You know, you don't read of Isaac again until he comes again at the end of chapter 24 to receive his bride. You see, I want to just take a moment here to show you a few dispensational ideas in these passages. You have the son born, child born, and the son given. You have that same son laid on the altar, Christ, of course. You have that same son risen again in figure, Christ risen. You have the death of Sarah. This is all familiar to you who know your Bibles well. But I'm just giving you now, some of the younger people here, more of a dispensational picture. That in the death of Sarah in 23, you have Israel set aside, out of sight completely. And then that makes way for the calling of the bride in chapter 24. That's Isaac getting Rebecca. And then you have the meeting time, whenever she actually meets Isaac, coming to meet her in the desert journey. And you have them united in marriage. All of that, you see a picture of Christ presently, out of sight in the heavenlies. Israel set aside, but the Holy Spirit doing his work, calling a bride. And the world will never see Isaac again, the heavenly Isaac, until he comes again. His second coming. You have a picture here of all these things. Let me take a moment on the spouse. Isaac and his spouse. The calling of Rebecca. Don't forget that Rebecca is mentioned at the end of chapter 22. You say, I didn't know that. Oh yes, just in there along that, in that great list that's mentioned, you have the name of Rebecca. Some people wonder how they're going to get a wife. Well, God has a wife for Isaac. He doesn't know about her, but she's there. Great lessons here about the winning of the bride. And Rebecca, she comes from that obscurity there in chapter 22. And Abraham wants Isaac to have a bride, but he says, now go away back into the land where I came from, Mesopotamia, and get a bride for my son. Don't be getting a bride from Canaan here. Don't be getting somebody out of the regions around me. Abraham was very careful that when it came to Isaac getting a wife, she had to come from their own kinsfolk. No, not from the land of Canaan around them. That's a very important principle too when it comes to the idea of marriage. And he says to the servant, whenever the servant asks him, if she's not willing to come to the land of Canaan to join with Isaac, what will I do? Will I take Isaac back again? No, don't be taking him back to where I came from. No, he's to stay here. But you're to bring the wife from there to her, to him here. Don't be taking him back there. You know, It's good just in passing here to notice, you know, there are lessons and principles in God's word that are applicable to all of us. Just as Isaac got a bride from, you might say, his own people, it's good whenever Christians nowadays seek and get a wife or a husband within the tribe, so to speak. Within the tribe. And people who are going to be compatible together and will want the right things and join together in their same exercises. I hardly need to enlarge upon that for the purpose of this meeting. But Isaac got a wife in the very place where God wanted her to come from. And it was God's working. Everything was just led nicely by the Holy Spirit, so to speak. And the wife was joined. And I like what it says, you know, that Isaac took Rebekah into his mother's tent. And she became his wife, and he loved her. And it says that Isaac was comforted after his mother's death. It's an interesting thing. I shouldn't maybe bring this in here, but it is interesting, you know, that, and this is the second mention, by the way, of love in the Bible. And now it's the love of a husband to a wife. But it's interesting that the love here is actually said to be the love of Isaac to his wife after they married. After they married. You see, we sometimes our trouble is that we love our girlfriends, and we love them before they marry. But then when we get married, you know, everything just falls away, and the whole thing becomes so ordinary and so. Not in the Bible. You see, the point I'm emphasizing is this, that the Bible emphasizes that the love of the marriage was after they married. That would do us all no harm, maybe as brethren here who are married, just to remember to love our wives. And to love them after we married them. Isaac loved his wife after he married her. He didn't know much about her before he married her. In our custom these days, we know more about our wives maybe to be before we marry. But it's interesting just to see that the Bible always emphasizes, listen to it now, Ephesians chapter 5. Husbands, love your wives. We all need to keep that in mind. I know it's just a kind of a practical point, by the way, here in relation to married life. But we hear a whole lot sometimes, you know, about, and maybe rightly too, we hear a lot about the disorders in marriage. But we don't hear a lot of ministry from a positive standpoint about marriage. And it might do us no harm to emphasize more the positive features of marriage, so we might all know how to live with our wives and wives with their husbands and so on. Isaac loved her. And he was comforted after his mother's death. I take it that Isaac was a man who just lived about home. He just was a retiring nature. He went out to meditate in the field as she came. And he just was that kind of a person the whole way on. Now, let me go a stage further and finish quickly here. Isaac became very successful, as you know, after Abraham died and so on. There was a famine in the land. He went down into the land of Gerar. The success of Isaac, he became prosperous. God blessed him. There are big lessons in chapter 26 about where he went to, you know, because he went down to, really, it was really a borderland he went to. He went very near to Egypt, you know. God told him not to go to Egypt, and he didn't go the full length of Egypt. In that, he's different from Abraham. Because Abraham did go down into Egypt. Isaac didn't go into Egypt. Isaac stayed in the land, but he really got very near the borders, you know. And I maybe should say something about the shortcomings of Isaac. Maybe that would do us to finish here tonight. Because while he was very successful, he also had shortcomings. And one very noticeable feature about the life of Isaac is this, that there's hardly anything recorded about Isaac in the last 40 years of his life. Whereas other men shone more towards the end of their life. You see, Jacob really, his best days were his last days. And that's a big thing. But that was not so of Isaac. Because Isaac just fades away into oblivion for the last 40 years. The Holy Spirit doesn't record anything about Isaac until he dies there, 40 years nearly. But what I'm saying now is this, that he went down to the borderlands. God never likes a Christian who lives in the borders. Always just running near the wind, sailing close to the wind. Not just maybe in the world to the full, but near it. God has no time for people like that. That's a bad thing. May God help us to keep away from the world as far as possible. He was very much surrounded by Philistines there in Gerar. And whenever he got successful, they got envious of him. Sometimes that happens even amongst Christians. Envy and strife began to take place. And they filled in the wells and they thought about the wells. And Isaac, he just very meekly passed on. He didn't want any great trouble. And he finally ended up digging some of his own wells. And he digged some of the wells again that Abraham had digged. You could apply all that as well, you know. There's great lessons there spiritually. Maybe we could all do with digging again some wells. Some of the old wells that old men dug and enjoyed, and freshing springs coming out of them for the Lord's people. The Philistines would fill them in, you know. And the Philistines aren't all dead yet, by the way. They're just alive and well all around us. And if you want to know what the Philistine world is, I can tell you. The Philistine world, maybe I should say more here. You have the world represented in the Bible in different ways. You have the Babylon world. You have the world of Egypt. You have the world of Sodom. And you have the world of the Philistines. And you have different aspects. The world of Moab, of ease and pleasure. The Babylonish world is a world of religion and confusion. The Egypt world is the world of luxury and pleasure and education. And the world of Philistines is a world of profession. Profession. Great and loud and great bluster of profession of Christ and religion. But really nothing to it. Just empty. Devoid of the new birth that I've been speaking about. That's the Philistine world that is all around us, you know. And they would fill in the old wells that far better men dug years ago. Maybe as Christians today we would need to be redigging the wells and getting refreshment again. And great old spiritual truths, you could name them all. If we don't get them dug out soon, I don't know what we're going to do. But there are plenty of wells to dig again. Isaac dug them again, and you know, he actually called them by the same names that his father had called them by. It's good not only whenever we recover truths and recover things from God's word, but it's nice whenever we just call them by the same names. Just keep the same identity on them that the old men of God called them. There's a whole lot of spiritual lessons here in this passage of chapter 26. Isaac's success. God overruled his failures. He lived a while in the borders, but God saw to it that he got recovered. And God actually made him prosperous. I'll tell you another wee thing he did. Isaac just made the same failures as his father made. It's very often, you know, that we just fall into the same errors. Abraham was a great man, but in some ways he didn't leave a great example. In some ways, you know as well as I do that Abraham went down into Egypt, and he went down into the land, and he lied about his wife and said, "She's my sister. Sarah's my sister." He was afraid, you know, of losing her. Isaac did the same. Isaac did the same because, strangely enough, you know, it seems that Sarah and Rebecca were both very attractive women. And a man generally holds on to his wife fairly well if she's attractive. Let me say, by the way, you know, that whenever Isaac saw Rebecca, he loved her. He liked her. He was attracted to her. And I would say just in passing here, I should have said it a wee while ago. But let us never forget, you know, that in marriage, It's important to like the person you're going to marry. And it's important to be attracted to her or him. Because, you know, there's a human side to marriage. I'm giving us time to think about that. You know, sometimes we think, you know, that everything's just going to develop nicely. And the Lord will just bring everything wonderfully about. But we should always keep in mind that there's not only a spiritual side to finding a spouse, but there's also a human side to it. And some people have put a whole lot of emphasis and worry into the spiritual side. And found after a while that the human side wasn't working. You see, we need to be sensible. You see, you're an old fellow to be telling us that. Well, I'm married for a wee while too. And they say the first 10 years are the worst. But you know, we need to keep in mind now that these are important. It's important to keep a balance in nearly everything. I know you think that's laughable or funny, but at the same time it's true, mind you. And you don't hardly ever hear anybody saying that, because we get so pious at times, you know, we would hardly say a thing like that. But let's be human. And let's remember that there's a human side to this. Abraham protected his wife. He says, she's my sister. He was wrong to do that. Isaac did the same. Isaac was worse because Sarah actually was Abraham's half-sister. But Rebecca wasn't Isaac's half-sister. Rebecca had no connection at all with Isaac. She was a wife. And Isaac said, no, she's my sister. And again, you know, it's an awful thing when the world has to correct a child of God. It's a bad business whenever an ungodly person, like Abimelech, has to say, now you made a mistake here. Sometimes the world has to rebuke us for the things we have done wrong. But God overruled again and brought him back again. I was going to say something about his sons, Jacob and Esau. I'll not do that tonight, for the time is gone. But Isaac, a very wonderful character prefiguring Christ, full of spiritual lessons, a very standard kind of a person, nothing too outshining about him in a way. But you know, he was one great stepping stone in the plan of God to produce a people Israel. And maybe in the nights to come I'll tell you more from that dispensational standpoint, which is very important these days, because it's very easy to get away confused altogether dispensationally, and we need to keep that well in mind.